It's been a great day with you. Thank you so much for your kindness. You actually stuck around. That's unusual. I'm used to speaking to an empty audience by the end of the day, but you're here, and I'm grateful for that. It's been a good day, I think, from my perspective. It sure certainly has been enjoyable. We're in the final session. If you'll notice, it's simple notes this time, one page. I've got about 45 minutes here to work through the sticking together. That's the title of our day's conference. And so today, this last hour, I hope to help you think through God's design for the family. With everything else we've said, I think we can wrap this up in just a few, five comments that are going to be important. Of course, I'm going to spend more than just a minute or two on those five. But yes, we're going to work through this as we try to wrap up today, this idea of sticking together. What an important topic. I hope you've been reminded of that as we've gone through the day. We started with the fact that the family is in crisis. We've talked about there's a crisis of authority. There is a crisis that is potentially exaggerated with technology. And there's a crisis as it relates to how family engage the church. Or if they don't, the church is there for our benefit. It's a goal. It's helpful. Then to this hour, we're going to wrap it all together under the title of Sticking Together. So if you would join me in your Bible there on your notes, but let's look at Genesis chapter 1 and 2. Genesis chapter 1 and 2. I am so glad you stuck around. I've been looking forward to this session all day. Not because we wrap up with it, but because it really does deal with the big ideas of the family and God's design. And what God is up to. In Genesis chapter 1 and 2, it says there, you may have to make sure that that's on the right thing because it's not moving for me. Click the screen. I don't know what you're clicking because I've not been up there. There we go. Perfect. So we are in Genesis 1 and 2, and this is where we are introduced to the first marriage ceremony. Actually, yeah, in chapter 2. In chapter 1, we learn about their creation. Verse 26, and I'm going to assume you know a little bit about the chapter, so we're going to jump right in the middle of it. It says, verse 26 says, "Then God said, let us make man in our image according to our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the name of image of God, pardon me, he created him, male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And so, verse 31, God saw everything that he had made, and indeed it was very good. So the evening and the morning were the sixth day. At the beginning, what we see in Genesis, we see what we're going to call the first family. Genesis 1 and 2. Here we have Adam and Eve. And Adam and Eve are in a perfect environment. This is prior to sin. There are only two voices in chapters 1 and 2. The first voice is God's voice. The first voice, God is orienting them to the world and orienting them to his glory. In chapter 2, we hear that orientation. He gives Adam specific instructions. He makes Adam. And as he forms Adam out of the dust of the ground, in verse 7, he breathes into him the breath of life. And he puts them in this perfect environment called the garden. And after he describes the garden, verse 15 says, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying," so voice one is God's voice. Now notice, God gives instruction and God orients him to reality before sin ever existed. Sometimes we think about biblical counseling or we think about counseling in general and we think, well, counseling is important because of sin. I would suggest to you that sin makes it more important, but we needed counsel before we even knew how to live on earth. We had to have God's counsel. Right? God's word is the source we use in counseling, but we needed God's word to even live, to breathe, to do anything in life. We needed God's voice. Right, so the verse voice is God's voice, and he orients Adam to this is good and this is bad, this is wise and this is folly. You say, where are all those categories? Well, they're all in here. He's saying, this is what I want you to do. Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you'll die, surely die. The Lord God said, it's not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him. Now we get the introduction of Eve. What is Eve? She's a comparable helper. She is the exact opposite, literally in the grammar. She is his complement. She's exactly what he needed. I would suggest to you, this is just by implication, there isn't any couple you know that if they are currently married today, and I want to say it that way because of divorce and the way it's ravaged families, but if you have a couple sitting in front of you and it's a guy and a girl, and this guy or this girl says, we've made a mistake, what I often say is, you are no less chosen for your spouse than when Adam received Eve, because God is still just as sovereign. Now, yes, did you make personal choices? You did, but those personal choices, they don't frustrate God's will. They don't frustrate God's plan. So, yes, you may be struggling. Yes, you may have problems. But friend, the wife you have, that's your gift. Ecclesiastes is clear about that. Multiple passages would be clear. And so your husband, that's your gift. God has given to you, just like God gave Adam Eve. And the wife is a helper, comparable. That's the role she has. Again, we've already talked about this. It doesn't mean she's anything less than the perfect gift. She is the perfect gift. You say, but man, my wife and I, or my husband and I, we are so different. Well, you know, duh. Right? That's not new news. That's been true since Genesis 1. We're actually in 2, aren't we? Genesis 2. What is it? A wife is different. She's the exact opposite. And it's funny how guys and girls get together, and it seems like they're opposite in lots of ways. Well, that doesn't surprise us. Out of the ground, the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Verse 19, that's the second voice. In creation, we have the first voice. It's a voice of orientation. The second voice is a voice of submission. God says to Adam, this is what I want you to do. Subdue the earth. I want you to rule under me. I want you to be a sub-ruler. And Adam does that, and his second voice is consistent with God's voice. So man's voice, Adam's voice, is voice number 2 in the garden. So Adam gave names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable. What was going on with Adam? Well, with Adam, all these animals started walking up, and they started walking up in pairs. And Adam, not to be so dumb, right? Adam's not like he's a caveman. He's the first man. He's the first protocol. I would say he was probably a ton smarter than we are. Right? We've got all the degeneration that's happened. Certainly part of the depravity, the complications. But man, Adam was number 1. And Adam's a smart guy. And he says, man, every one of these male animals have a female animal. He's given them names. He sees the differences between them. And Adam recognizes, I don't have my complement like these. And so God gives him the complement. He lets him go to sleep. And when he was sleeping, some pretty crazy things happen. He gets one rib less. God sews him up. Deep sleep, verse 21. Verse 22, he made Eve and brought her to the man, Adam. And Adam said, this, and I can't say, all right, I am not a big holler screamer type guy, although the last session it felt like it, I think. It says, this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. In the Hebrew, this is as emphatic as you get. When she came walking down the aisle or down the whatever, God woke him up. Hey, Adam, get up, dude. And he looked up and he's like, oh, this is it. This is the one I've been waiting for. Ish is man in Hebrew. She is Isha, right? He was like, Isha, oh, this is her. This is what I've been waiting for. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. I've been waiting for this. This is it. She is it. This is one happy boy. she was taken out of man, then what does Moses add? He adds a divine editorial comment. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and shall be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Verse 25, they were both naked, the man and his wife, and were not ashamed. Oh, friends, that's a great statement. There was no shame. Imagine a marriage when everything's naked. What a deal, right? That's a good marriage. It's unique. There's no sin. There's no shame. It's perfect. Now, just for the sake of argument, I want to use, somebody's let me borrow here because I can't take everything when I fly. Somebody's let me borrow this Macintosh computer. Let's just assume for a minute. Now, I didn't look at all the details of this particular one. Helps if I open the right size. But the reality is, this MacBook Pro, let's just assume for the sake of argument that this is perfect. Right? This is as best as it gets. You can't get better than this baby. Right? This is a great machine. My wife recently said, we've been PC people because of, I can't tell you the whole story right now, but we've been PC people, but she finally came to me and says, well, you know, I think everything would be better if I had a Macintosh computer, if I had a MacBook. I said, all right, let's go get one. The homeschool would be better. Everything. Her whole life will be better if she just has a MacBook. So she's my E9. She knows that stuff. Okay, let's go get one. So we have one. Perfect. It alleviated all of her sin problems, right? All of it covered in a MacBook. So this is as best as it gets. Allow us to say this is marriage in Eden. Right? Whatever you want to do, it can be done right here. You can do papers. You can do drawing. You can do whatever. Right? It just hums. Turn it on. Runs perfect. It's a great machine. This is perfect. This is perfection. This, my friends, is Eden. You don't get better than this. That's what we have when we're introduced to the first family. This is Eden. Well, what do we get in chapter 3? We get the first sin. The first sin. Notice, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And, oh, catch this. He said to the woman. Now, first voice is what? God's voice. Second voice, man's voice. What was man's voice? It was totally consistent with God's voice. Totally submissive, totally consistent. Man's voice was saying everything God intended man to say. Man's voice was in communion with God. Man's voice was loving and enjoying God. Man's voice was enjoying his wife and enjoying God. Right? First and second great commandment? Easy. Garden. This was perfect. But third voice. Third voice is the serpent's voice. It's the voice of disorientation. It's the voice that takes some of the stuff that God said and it changes it. It tweaks it. It introduces disorientation. Third voice, he says to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden. Now, friends, I don't have time to explicate this whole thing. But I would just encourage you to take the first 6 verses of Genesis 3 and compare everything Eve says to the verses that God had said to Adam. There are major differences. Major differences. Now, I put that on Adam. That was said before Eve ever showed up. Somehow, somewhere, Adam hadn't completely communicated to Miss Eve everything God had said, or somehow she didn't hear it right. It's not the first time I've heard a woman say, well, come on, I can't read your mind, sweetheart. Well, what happens? It says, verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. What did we have there? I would suggest we have to you the same temptations of 1 John 2, 15 to 17. I said that wrong. What's 1 John 2, 15 to 17 says? It talks about what? The lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. Those three categories are here. Right? The fact that the lust of the flesh is, it says, when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, the lust of the eyes, it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree that would make one wise. That's the pride of life. She wanted to be wiser than what she was. She wanted to be wiser than God. Those are the same things that beguile us today. What was going on in the garden is no different than what happens in your home. Right? Sin hasn't changed since day, whatever it was, early on, Eve, garden, Eve and Adam. Since then, with the first third voice, their sin is no different. It has the same categories. It hurts marriages just as much as it hurt that marriage. Just as much as it changed everything. So, it was a disaster what happened. They took of the tree and they ate. Why? Because they were disoriented. They accepted the voice that was different than God's voice and different than a submissive voice. Well, then what do we live in today? I would just suggest to you the world is a world of third voices. Now, I've got a hearing problem, and it just happened at a hunting accident. My son and I were out. I didn't have my ear covered well. We were sharing the same tree stand. He shot right above my ear in a high-powered rifle. Just blew my hearing all to pieces. Well, now when I'm in a cafeteria or at a restaurant, there are times even since I've been here, that people have said stuff, and there's just so much various noises. I don't know what they're saying. I just smile and shake my head because I don't know what people are saying sometimes. I just lose it. Right, this hearing's bad. I used to have great hearing. Now I don't. That's just what happens. Well, think about it. You put yourself in a gym, stand out in the very middle of the gym where the basketball courts meet. There's that little circle. Put yourself in that circle. Fill that gym full of people and have them all talking about something. And when you're standing out in the middle of that court, you're not going to be able to discern anything. All you're going to discern is what? Just noise. But you can't hear one over another. You can't hear that because everybody's talking. Friends, the whole world's that way now. We had one voice, it was God's. We had a second voice, it was Adam's, that was consistent with God's. But that third voice of disorientation at this point is so loud, we can't tell head from tails. Right? It's the world is a third voice of disorientation. Everybody's voice disorients. Well, now we have all kinds of problems. We have shame that's introduced. We have the problem of this nakedness. What in the world are we going to do with that now? That now they're looking for coverings. What is that? Oh, it's just alternative atonement. Right? They're looking for some kind of covering that's not a covering. They're looking for somehow to work with this when really this isn't something that they can handle. Well, then God shows up. In verse 8 it says, they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden. They didn't hear him kicking leaves. Remember, this is Eden. When he was walking in the garden, this is a thunderous sound. Right in the Midwest, where at least down south of Moody, you're Midwest too, I guess, or I don't know how they divide all this stuff up, but down in the Missouri area, man, when those tornadic storms and those thunderstorms, I mean, we live in Tornado Alley. As beautiful as the Ozarks is, there's many times a year where it's a mess. And man, when those storms start to come and that sky gets dark, whoo, that'll send chills up your back. It'll make you think, goodness, this is crazy. Well, that's what they were experiencing. They didn't have rain because we know we didn't get rain until Noah. But it's kind of the God is rumbling. They had never experienced that before. It was a perfect environment. Well, so with the rumbles of God, they get afraid and they hide themselves. So now it's the first time we see people running from God, not toward God. God started asking them questions, and what did the man say? Oh, it was a double blind blame shift, wasn't it? He said, wow, God, it was that woman. That's the first one. And then what did he say? That you gave me. You forget chapter 2, he's saying, oh, look at this woman. Perfect. I'll choose her. Right, I think we men are this way, aren't we? When your wife's doing everything you want her to do, you're like, oh, man, I made a good choice. I'm the smartest guy in the world. This is the prettiest girl in the world. This is a perfect choice. She is perfect. Until what? She's not. And then you're like, God, what kind of woman did you give me? Right? It's this sense of we blame God when she's not good. We take all the credit when she does what we want her to do. Well, Adam's the same way. First I say, oh, I'll take her. This is girl. This is my girl. Bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. Then we say, well, God, you're the one that gave her to me. This is all your fault, God. Well, then what does she do? She says, well, it's Satan. What does God do? Well, this is what we call the curse of sin. Now, we can't do every verse here because of time, but let's just jump right in the middle of verse 16. It says, to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. Thanks, Eve. In pain you'll bring forth children. And the girls say, amen. Now catch this. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now that's a key passage. The word for there is actually a Hebrew preposition. It means for or against. I would argue that most translations use the word for. I think the best translation contextually, because we're in a judgment scene, isn't that he's going to be for you. She's going to be for you. Right? It'd be nice in a perfect world, somewhere out in somewhere, we would say, wouldn't it be great if every day it was like June Cleaver? She just couldn't wait till Ward got home. She was ready. Well, just wait till your dad gets home. We're ready for dad to be home. We're just getting ready, kids. Right? Dad was everything. We had shows like Father Knows Best, stuff like that. Man, dads were perfect in those shows. But what happens? Well, what happens is it says she shall be for. I would say that's probably against her husband. Genesis 4, verse 7, it says, it uses the same words almost in the exact same order. And there it's clear, it's against. It says that sin is crouching at the door and it's against you. Here, I would suggest it's the same translation. It's not that a woman's saying, oh, I just love to submit. I love my husband. Just can't wait. Whatever you want, babe, just tell me. I'll do it. No, that's not what a woman says. In her very heart, based on the curse of sin, she says, you know, you're not so smart. You think you're smart, but you're not smart. I don't necessarily want to follow you. You're an idiot. Look, you want to do this again? Thought we did it last night, the night before, the night before that, the night before that. And you want to do it again? Whatever, you just fill in the blank, right? So we'll talk in code here. Right, it's this thing of, what in the world? I don't want to follow you. Why is that? Because conflict is built into sin DNA. Your desire will be against your husband, but the word says he will rule over you. The word for rule is a physical rule. That word has a very specific context. So that in the very heart of the sin DNA since Adam and Eve, that's been passed on to every person born to Adam and Eve, in the very heart, there's this marital conflict, and that conflict is she's going to want to usurp the authority and not follow, submit to a husband, and he's going to want to force her to do it because he's going to get what he wants. So when couples come in, they say, oh, we never argue. What that tells me as a counselor is they just have arguments so carefully defined they don't do it. Because they do have a sin problem. We all do. That's what I love about Dave Harvey's book, When Sinners Say I Do. Bless God, all of us are sinners when we say I do. And we all have this conflict in our heart. So when somebody says, oh, we just don't have any conflicts, when they say that in premarital, I just think in my mind, okay. Either they're liars or they're just misunderstanding conflict. But they have conflict. Why? Because it's built into who they are as a person. It's built into all of us. So how would we describe marriage? Let me give you a quick description of marriage. If this is perfect, if this is the best, if it doesn't get better, if this is Eden, then friends, what you have when you get married is this. Right, this is a Macintosh PowerBook 100. It put me through seminary. It has a whopping 20 meg of hard drive and has 2 meg of RAM. This is as good as it gets. It's color, even. Here's the problem. All of us in our mind know what perfect is. We all have an idea of Eve and Adam and Eden. But what we marry is this. Right? If you know in your mind that this computer is fast, it does everything you'll ever want in your life. This is the perfect computer. And so you say, and what's your name? I don't remember. Micah. Micah, this is yours. You can do everything you want in school. This is perfect. Oh, wait a minute. Actually, no, this is yours. I'm just going to take this back. What's Micah going to do? He's going to say, well, I don't want this piece of junk. Right, this thing, it does the exact same stuff. But man, does it take longer? It's harder. It takes forever to crunch. Right? It just goes on and on and on. It still has Microsoft, all those programs that this one has, but at the end of the day, this is what you get. And if I handed this to you and said, I don't care what this does, this is what you get. Now be satisfied with it, do everything you're supposed to do with it, and please Jesus. No matter how much you try, there are going to be days where you say, there's no way on earth I'm going to use that stupid machine. I don't care if it does work. I don't care if you say it is a classic. Why? Because you know perfect. You know what really works. But this is what you get. Friends, that's marriage. We know Adam, we know Eve, and we know Eden. But what Kelly got was Kevin. And what Kevin got was Kelly. And since May 21st, 1994, we've not had Eden. We have two sinners that have all the same commands. Friends, from Genesis 1 to Genesis 3, God did not change. This is what you're supposed to do. But the package changed. The context changed. And that is significant. When people come for counseling, you got to realize they have an idea of what they want, but the reality is they get something much different. Well, what else? Look at number 3, the first priority. That's Ephesians 5. Flip over real quick to Ephesians 5. We're going to have to work through these as quick as we can here. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 33, that's where we were early, remember? So that's the context. Walk in the Spirit, we said. Remember, walk carefully, live carefully, be careful how you live. Verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. Verses 22 then all the way to 6-9 are this is how you live being filled with the Spirit. Now catch this, verse 33, we skipped it earlier. It says, nevertheless, let each one of you in particular, what? So love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see she respects her husband. Friends, just like Genesis 3:16 is the DNA of sin, Ephesians 5 verse 33 is the fix for sin. The fix is in. The fix is in Christ, in the Spirit, God changes you. Where a husband wants to what? Forcefully rule. When he walks in the Spirit, the text says, let each one of you in particular what? Love his own wife. Instead of forcefully ruling, a man who walks in the Spirit loves his wife. He treats her with sacrificial love. He treats her with grace and kindness and tenderness. He treats her as the best. He treats her as the gift of God that she is. He nourishes her. He cherishes her. All of that, why? Because of the Spirit. The only thing that lets you do that is the Spirit. It's not her hair color, her eyes. It's not how beautiful her voice is. It's not the smell of her breath. It's not any of those things you may think it is. What makes you the kind of husband that honors God is only the work of the Spirit, because that's what it takes to fix the problem you have in Adam. And then what does it say for you, ladies? It says, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Why would a wife need to respect her husband? Because what? The sin DNA is that you're going to reject. You're going to usurp. You're going to do what you want to do and not do what he says. You're not going to want to submit. You're going to want to usurp. But what does the Bible say? When you're in the Spirit, you respect your husband. So the first priority in every marriage, friends, is an issue of worship. The first priority is I have to walk in the Spirit, because walking in the Spirit is the only hope I have to get past Eden and the problems that were created in Eden. It's the only hope I have to get past the fact that we're sons of Adam and daughters of Eve, if we use Narnia language. That's the only hope. Walking in the Spirit. That's why when someone comes in for marriage counseling and you begin talking about walking in the Spirit, they're going to scratch their head and say, do you not realize I have a marriage problem? Why do I want to know about walking in the Spirit? Because unless you walk in the Spirit and understand walking in the Spirit and practice walking in the Spirit, you have no hope in marriage because you're going to walk in the flesh. And in the flesh means you have conflict that's built in, and you're going to live consistent with that conflict, and you're going to have major problems, and life will not be easy. And the only way we make this thing work as good as it can work, even though it's limited, we know what potential is, but this is what we got. The best we can do is walking in the Spirit. Doesn't make this a better Mac. Doesn't give it more RAM. Doesn't give it more hard drive. It doesn't do any of those things. What does it do? It makes me not so frustrated to touch it and use it. Instead, I can be grateful for what I have and realize that I have enough to please God, even though it's not what Adam and Eve had. It's a different context, but the Spirit of God, the power of God, that's enough for me able to live in a way that honors God. So the first priority is to walk in the Spirit. What's next? Well, the first love. Let me mention just a verse or two. You're already in Ephesians 5. There's two places here that we're told to love. Now, you're already familiar with the first one, right? It's with the husbands in verses 25 to 33. It says, so, hey, love your wife like Christ loves the church. We get that. But I want to surprise you with one. Look at Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2. Somehow, we sometimes forget that this is supposed to be operable in marriage. In Ephesians 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, therefore, be imitators of God as dear children. And what? Walk in love. The husband's not the only one that's supposed to love, although he has a special requirement to love like Christ. But the reality is, both husband and wife are supposed to love. Love should be a priority. Agape love. It says, walk in love as Christ has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. And then even through verse 6, verse 3 and 4, it continues to describe it, the opposite of love. Friends, what the Bible says is that we're supposed to love each other. A friendship love that is wonderful. A love that puts the needs of the other person first. A love that says, I'm committed to Christ and therefore I'm going to love you. You know what 1 Corinthians 13 says. Right in verses 4 through 7, it describes love suffers all. Love suffers long. It's kind. It doesn't envy. It doesn't parade itself. It's not puffed up. All of that's true for marriage. We're supposed to love. It's agape love. That's the love of marriage. It's not what Hollywood says. It's not what, I would argue, any two people who do not know Jesus don't know true love. They can be kind, they can kind of imperfectly love, but the Bible says that we love what? Because we were first love. And we don't know love in 1 John unless we know Jesus. So true love is only possible for the believer. So we're going to have to train and help and teach. The first love for every Christian has to be Jesus Christ. And then as such, it can be lived out with each other. Even you just jot down this passage. How about 1 Corinthians 16? Verse 14 says, let all that you do be done with love. Right? It's important to love. And then final thing, the first obligation. We're going to look at two passages simultaneously here just briefly. Recall in Genesis, I said to you earlier, what was Moses' divine commentary on this first marriage? His divine commentary is in chapter 2, verse 24. It says, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. That's his divine commentary. What does Ephesians 5 say? Well, it says the same thing in verse 31. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. But we also know when we look around the Bible, some Jesus even quotes this in Matthew. I would say it's the first obligation in marriage. What is that obligation? That you understand your covenant and you live consistent with it. It says that you leave, you cleave, and then often in biblical counseling we say you weave, you become one flesh, you put those two lives together. Cleaving, that second idea that you are joined together, that's the word for welding. You're welded together. You have a strong commitment to each other. If you know anything about welding, the place where you weld two metals is stronger than the metals themselves as individuals. So you put a marriage together where you're welded together and you weave your lives together as one flesh. And listen, friends, right on there somewhere, covenant faithfulness is key. Why is that so important? Why is that the first obligation? Because you become one flesh. The covenant of marriage is a marriage covenant where you say, I no longer am just me. Now we are we. And as a husband and wife, we're going to live and operate as one flesh. That's a promise to the person. It's a promise made with God. And God is the example. And what is God all the way through the Old Testament? It's one of the primary characteristics in the Old Testament of God. He is covenant faithful. And friends, we live every day with all of our confidence in the fact that God's covenant faithful. All the promises in the Bible. We go to our deathbed grateful that God is covenant faithful. No matter how unfaithful we are, God is always covenant faithful. Friends, you have to help people understand the first obligation is I will be covenant faithful because I see it in my Father, I enjoy it in my relationship with Christ, and I'm going to live it in marriage. I will be covenant faithful. First marriage, perfection. Then we have the problem of sin. And that sin created a mess. And the only thing that gets you past it is to walk in the Spirit. And as you walk in the Spirit, you'll begin to love. And while you love, you'll be able to live consistent with your first obligation. So here's the reality. Even though this is your marriage, what you'll realize is that even though it's harder, it's more difficult, it takes longer, this still works. And you can still get everything you need to get accomplished. And by God's grace, we look forward to the time when not we get the first marriage, but we realize Jesus will redeem everything. And until then, until we have that hope, we want to live for His honor and glory with what we have today. Lord, I pray You would give us wisdom to live and be consistent, that we would adorn the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we would walk worthy, that as husbands and wives, that we would, as members of the family, we would live in a way that recognizes our only hope is in Jesus Christ. Our only hope is in the power of the Spirit. And as we walk in the Spirit, You give us the privilege to live out the obligations, to love well, and to be covenant faithful. Husbands, love. Wives, respect. Why? Because we respect and are grateful for You. Would You please help us? Help us to be a family that sticks together. Help us to live our lives, even in the midst of sin, by grace and full of love. For Your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.